This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Well, good morning. Just a piece of clarification before we get going this morning. Good Friday service on Friday night is at the old Real Life building on 4th Street. If you don't know where 610 North 4th. If you don't know what building that is, it's like a brownish building on the right side on 4th Street if you're heading north. So this morning is Palm Sunday. This week is Holy Week. And I'm going to actually kind of end the sermon this morning with some homework for you guys this week. This week is a pivotal week in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so it starts with today, Palm Sunday. As we work through this week, my prayer for you guys is just that we would take this week seriously. There's a lot to be grateful for this week. Think about the fact that millions upon millions upon millions of believers around the world are united together on our mission this week. Like the things that we are celebrating, the things that we are grateful for this week are the same as millions of others around the world. And so as we progress through this week, really, I would ask you guys to set time aside to make this week a priority. Good Friday service, there's something about coming together on Good Friday, commemorating Jesus' death, having an opportunity to worship with the church, spend some time in prayer, and then coming into Sunday morning. We are not a church that talks a lot about like inviting and just getting all your friends here, but I really think that this week is a special week for us. It's a week where we should care about those who don't know Jesus, those we interact with on a regular basis that do not know Him as their Lord and Savior. And so I would just encourage you this week to take it seriously, to set time aside, to actually focus your heart and your attention on the depth and the purpose that's wrapped up in this week. So again, today is Palm Sunday. It's sort of the doorway into the Holy Week. This morning, we remember Jesus riding a young donkey down the Mount of Olives while people threw their cloaks on the road and waved palm branches at him. An act that normally was reserved for a conquering hero. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which means save us now. And in their minds, the victory parade had already started, even though the battle had not yet been fought. But the gospel accounts tell us that the cheers of Sunday turn into the shouts on Friday. Mark, particularly, and we're wrapping up this series through the book of Mark. I think we've been in Mark for about a year and a half. Next Sunday will be our last message in the book of Mark. And actually, Good Friday service, we will stay on course through Mark so that we end on Sunday. And so this morning through the rest of the week, we'll be wrapping up this book. But Mark in particular spends only a few verses in his old gospel account on the parade. This his whole entry into Jerusalem, the Palm Sunday experience. But he spends four full chapters talking about the conflict that follows that moment. And he wants us to know that Palm Sunday leads directly to Good Friday. Like this is the doorway to it. And I want to begin with a scene this morning from modern history that feels eerily similar to the tension of Palm Sunday. On March 14th, 1938, Adolf Hitler enters Vienna to celebrate the annexation of Austria into Nazi Germany. Go watch the video footage online. It's pretty surreal to watch. But this footage shows crowds that are cheering, people that are packed shoulder to shoulder on the street while Adolf's motorcade barrels down the road, and people are saluting this motorcade as it rolls past. There's Nazi flags waving in the wind. There's a military band playing this triumphant marching song, and it looks as though there's unanimous devotion to this man and his way. And yet, As I read the story this week, I was blown away. In a small farming village called St. Ragedund, 200 miles away from Vienna, a 30-year-old husband and father named Franz Jägerstätter watched the same event take place on a television screen and felt sick to his stomach. He couldn't believe the cheers from the crowd, the people that were so devoted to this man, and just made him sick to his stomach. In his conscience, he had sensed that a line had been crossed. And so when the Reich later demanded his oath of royalty, of loyalty, Franz quietly but firmly refused. And in 1943, he was executed for that decision. After the war, one of his villagers, his neighbors, said this: "Everyone cheered that day in Vienna, except one man who chose a different king." What a powerful statement. Palm Sunday for us confronts us with a similar divide. Historians tell us that during Passover week, Jerusalem welcomed two different processions. We talked about this even last year. The first was Pontius Pilate. He rides in from the west on a war horse. He's surrounded by this Roman cavalry. And it was a living reminder that Caesar ruled in force, the way they expected a king to rule. And then comes in Jesus of Nazareth, entering from the east on a borrowed colt, fulfilling this prophecy given to us in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years prior to this happens, that announced a kingdom that advanced through humility, not through war. By laying his life down, his kingdom would actually advance. And two New Testament scholars, Borg and Crossan, made this observation. They said, Pilate's procession embodied the power and violence of the empire that ruled the world. But Jesus' procession proclaimed an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. Amen? See, there was these two parades. There were these two differing definitions of power. There were two futures being offered here. And the reality is that everyone lining those dusty roads had to decide where it was that their allegiance lied. And Mark won't let us stay with the palm branches for very long, right? Again, only a few verses does he spend on this. In his gospel account, he moves us to Friday's courtyard, where this crowd has to actually choose again where they will give their allegiance to. And this time it's between Jesus and it's between a man named Barabbas. And this morning, the text that we're going to be in is in Mark chapter 15. If you guys would turn there, please. And it records this moment. And so as we walk through it, I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. May this question be on the forefront of your minds. When the cheering stops, which king will you follow? When nobody else is cheering, which king will you choose? Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would open up the scriptures to our minds, that you would open our hearts to your Son, that we would follow him, even when his path conflicts with our own. Jesus, we give you this time, and we pray that this moment would be a holy week, God, where we give reverence to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where we are reminded daily on how much we have to be grateful for as a result of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you guys to stand with me while we read this passage. Mark 15, 1 through 20. You guys with me? We good? Okay, you're only going to be here till 12, so it's all good. Mark 15, that's a joke if you're new. Kind of. Chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You've said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. It's the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. So as we read through this passage, understand it's barely dawn on Friday. And Jewish law said that capital cases like this have to wait for daylight. And so this council reconvenes at first light. They bind Jesus like he's some dangerous criminal, and they march him to this Roman governor, because only Rome can authorize crucifixion. Only Rome can put somebody to death. And Pilate's first words here cut to the point. He says what? "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's interesting because a simple yes would sound like treason if Jesus said it. And a no would deny everything that Jesus has claimed. And so Jesus answers, "You have said so." Interesting statement. Sort of as if to say, "Your words, governor, not mine." You're the one who said it. And the chief priests barrage Pilate with charges against Jesus, saying that he's subverted the nation, that he's forbid taxes, that he's stirring up a revolt. And Pilate turns back to Jesus, and he says, "Have you no answer? See how many things they testify against you? Like, they've got a pile of stuff against you. Are you not going to say anything?" And Jesus remains silent. And the governor, Pilate, is astonished. Isaiah, 700 years prior to this, gave a prophecy. And what he said, he foretold this. He said, "Like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." 700 years prior, Isaiah says this. And this happens in real time. You see, Jesus' silence is not defeat. And that's what the world thinks. Stick up for yourself. But his silence wasn't defeat. His silence was actually like a sovereign self-control. He trusted the Father's verdict more than he did Rome's. And we live in a culture where power is measured by who dominates the microphone or the feed, don't we? That's the day and age that we live in. But Jesus shows us a deeper authority. He shows us one that can afford silence because it actually rests in God. It trusts that he is God, that our life, his ways, like rest in the palm of his hands. And when we're misunderstood, do we scramble to rescue our image and try to save face? Or can we rest in the Father's knowledge of the truth? This is hard for me, if I'm going to be honest with you. I often want to prove my case. I want to wipe my name clean. I want to make sure that people know that it wasn't me. I didn't do it. But there's something about a trust and a faith that is so deep that we can remain silent when we just want our reputation to be safe. Yet the silence that Jesus models is not some sort of like passive withdrawal. That's not what it is. It's this active confidence that frees us to love rather than litigate our image. And I want you to picture him writing in the dust while his accusers circle this woman caught in adultery. He doesn't rush to defend himself, but his calm sort of opens up the space for his mercy to emerge. There's something so sweet about Jesus' silence. And in the same way, for us, choosing quiet can actually become a creative act. Right? It interrupts the echo chamber. It invites curiosity. It leaves room for God to reveal what words cannot reveal. And silence can also protect the soul. Like every moment spent rehearsing self-defense is a moment not spent listening for the Spirit's whisper. We jump to self-defense instead of sitting in the silence and listening to God sometimes to see what his way forward might look like. And so the next time criticism comes for us, what if we experiment with a bit of a holy pause? What if we breathe? What if we bless our critics in prayer? What if we wait? And if the Spirit nudges you to speak, like, you'll know. But if not, we actually learn to restrain our tongues and preach a sermon about where our true security lies, even in our silence. See, every Passover, the governor would release a prisoner as a goodwill gesture. And so Pilate thinks he's found this really elegant solution, right? He offers the crowd this clear choice between Jesus, you can let him go, or this notorious rebel, Barabbas. And I want you to think about this name, Barabbas. Look at his name. In the Hebrew, it's broken up into two sections, Bar, Abba. Bar in the Hebrew means son of, and what do we know Abba as? Father. Son of the Father is literally what his name means. And so he's been convicted of murder during this uprising. And Pilate feels certain that the people are going to choose the healer from Galilee over the killer from the hills. And so Pilate steps onto the balcony and asks, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Thinking, of course, they're going to be like, "Yes, release him." But he knows envy, not justice, is what motivates these chief priests. But the priests now, as we read, sort of weave through the crowd, and they're whispering and they're persuading people to get their side. "No, we need to crucify the King of the Jews. Like, we need to go against that guy. He's the one that our power, our authority, like, people are following him. Like, our power is at stake if this guy doesn't get crucified." And so they're trying to convince people that this is the case until the people begin to shout for Barabbas. That's their hope. Then he says, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And Pilate asks, "Crucify him?" So Pilate tries one more time. Why? Like, what evil has this man done? And actually, sort of reason is drowned out by volume in this moment. So wanting to satisfy this crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas and orders that Jesus be flogged and hand them over to be crucified. I want you to picture the irony of this moment, right? The guilty man walks free and the innocent is condemned. And Mark offers us sort of a living parable of substitution, right? The son of the father is released because the true son of the father actually takes his place. How cool is that? And every one of us in this room is in the middle of that exchange. All of us. All of us are in that exchange. We still choose Barabbas whenever we prefer force over forgiveness or quick fixes over costly grace. Social feeds, talk shows, rallies, protests, all of these things can easily turn into crowds chanting, "Crucify," whenever somebody actually refuses our script, our narrative. In a 1951 experiment on conformity, the psychologist named Solomon Ash, and I said Ash, so you know, A-S-H, if you were confused. But this psychologist did the study, and he took one genuine student in a row with seven planted actors, and he put them in a room. And he showed them these cards. One card had one line on it. The other card had three lines on it of different lengths, but one of the lines in the three is the same length as the one on the one card. And one by one, he would go down the line and understand the only person that's getting swapped out in the scenario is one person. Seven of them are actors. And he, one by one, he would ask them, which of the lines in these three is the same length as the one on this card? And so one by one, these actors would make something up. They would deliberately choose the wrong answer. You know, maybe it was B was the answer, and they kept saying A. They kept saying C. And they just go down the line. And the whole point of this experiment was to see what would happen with the one person that is a genuine student. Like, they're not an actor. They're brought into the room. Will their decision be skewed by the rest of the group? Interestingly enough, what they found was 75% of the people that were put in that one student's position went along with the crowd. 75%. Even though they said afterwards, mentally, I knew which line I needed to pick, but as I listened to the other seven people, I was skewed and I went along with the crowd. 75% of them said they were skewed because of what the crowd said. Think about that. What does that say about us? And so Ash discovered that even one actor, even if one actor broke the ranks and spoke the truth, the spell of conformity shattered and it was shattered, and nearly everyone regained the courage to answer the answer correctly. And so his whole theory was that people will disregard their own perception of reality and go along with group consensus even when the group's answer is clearly wrong. What in the world does that say about us? Yeah, those aren't very good odds. So where does public opinion dictate yours and I's ethics? Like, I think it's good for us to name those places before God. I know those circles that I can step into and I could be swayed. I have a responsibility to ignore those circles, to stay out of them. In the last 5 years in America, many of us have not been strong enough to resist the circles that we knew would skew our opinion. And many of us have been led astray. And my question for you is, where are you easily coerced to believing something that is not true? And how do you steer clear from those venues? Look with me at verses 16 through 20. It says, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed them in a purple cloak. And this is just like, I want you to put yourself in the story for a second and not just read it as some fictional story, but as though this is actually happening. They clothed them in a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So after this flogging, which, understand this flogging, not to get too graphic, but it was comprised of leather straps that were tipped with lead and bone that would actually tear the flesh to the bone. And the Roman soldiers lead Jesus into the governor's quarters, into his residence. They call together the whole cohort, somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 men, for this cruel game of make-believe. And they drape this faded purple cloak on Jesus. Understand, like, the irony is real here, because purple is the color of royalty. And they put this actually on the king. But they do this in a mocking way. And so they put this purple cloak over his shoulders that are just shredded at this point. They twist branches, likely like these date palm fronds hardened with thorns, into a crown, and they press it onto his brow. They place a reed in his hand like a scepter. They kneel in mockery to him, and they shout, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they spit on him, they strike his head with this reed, and finally they tear the robe off, just like ripping the wounds back open, and they march away and yell, "Crucify him." Like, their only intention in this moment is to humiliate Jesus. Yet they act out the truth in every step of the process, which is so ironic. The fact that Jesus really is king, but his throne's actually going to be a cross. His crown is going to be thorns. His scepter is going to be a reed that's going to be used to beat him. And in this moment, power is redefined as self-giving love. Like, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 50 sort of converge here. Like, the Messiah gives his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And today is similar, right? Mockery uses memes instead of whips. Sarcasm instead of spit. But the aim's the same, to actually reduce someone's dignity to boost our own. It's the same. Like, do our words echo Rome's ridicule or Christ's compassion? Palm Sunday faith is easy when Jesus seems to advance our plans, isn't it? When we get our way, Jesus does what we want, it's easy to have faith in Jesus. But I want to remind you this morning that Good Friday faith is really difficult. It's difficult. Like, the Jerusalem crowd cheers for Jesus so long as they thought that he would actually topple Rome, that he would do exactly what they wanted for him to do, but they reject him when he refused the script that they had written. And our moment today is no different. Like, think about it. In an election year campaign, ads promise security. Like, pundits stir outrage. Social media trains us to turn like neighbors and fellow believers into allies and into enemies. With one swipe, that can happen. We're told that salvation will arrive if our party wins, if our nation is first, if our side silences the other side. I mean, the parallels are uncanny when you start to really look in real time at what we're experiencing today as to what is taking place during this time. And when we sort of like baptize those hopes in tons of religious language, we replay the Sanhedrin's maneuver over and over again. We hand the real Jesus over to a power that serves our agenda. And that's our hope, Jesus, that you would do what I want. So whenever we equate the kingdom of God with a political platform, whenever we shout down opponents instead of listening, whenever we stay silent because the truth cost us votes or followers, we actually join this crowd in shouting, "Crucify!" Like, we're not neutral observers. We are participants in this. The cross is not only something that was done for us, it's something done by us. We have to understand that this week. It wasn't just something done for you. It was something that we participated in. And yet, here's the gospel, that the one we condemn prays, "Father, forgive them," and offers his very life for the guilty. Like, what an amazing story. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. In all honesty, there's These two parades that I talked about are still marching through the generations today. One trusts coercion and outrage and self-preservation. The other follows this king who conquers through self-giving love. Neutrality is impossible. Like, Pilate tried it and he failed. And the crowd followed momentum and they missed their Messiah because they were following the rest of the people. Barabbas walks free because Jesus took his place, just as we walk free because Jesus took ours. So when headlines inflame fear and parties demand total loyalty, which parade do you join? Which side are you on? Because if your social media feed exposes more scorn than grace, you might be following Pilate's way. If your conversations treat opponents as less than human, you might be shouting with the crowd. But if you confess, I actually helped nail him there, and he forgave me, you're actually ready to follow the crucified king. And so I want to ask you three direct questions. One, and you can write these down, I'll repeat them if you need to. Whose voice sets your priorities? If headlines or party leaders stir more emotion in you than the words of Jesus, you might be following Pilate. Two, how do you treat people who disagree with you? If sarcasm and contempt feel natural to you, you might be chanting with the crowd. And three, what do you do with the freedom that Jesus bought for you? If it ends with your comfort, then you're standing in Barabbas' shoes, but missing his gratitude. And so there's three, I told you I'd give you homework. There's three things this week that I'd love for you guys to participate in leading up to Good Friday. One is this: read Mark 14 through 16 aloud. If you want to do it every day, do it every day. If you want to do a chapter a day, do it a chapter a day. But I want you to ask this question: where do I convict Jesus today? And I want you to confess what the Spirit reveals to you in that moment. Two, I want you to identify one political or social conversation where you feel the pressure to echo the crowd. Or you might be that student that just goes along with what everybody else is saying, even though you know it isn't truth. And what does it look like to choose a response that sounds like Jesus? A response that's humble, a response that's truthful, and a response that's loving. And three, this is probably the most difficult one of them all. I'm gonna ask you guys at some point this week to perform one act of costly reconciliation. Something that will cost you. Reach out to somebody that you've labeled other and serve them in Jesus' name. I really believe that if we do these things, that we will not merely remember Palm Sunday, that we will live Palm Sunday, because this is what it's about. We will walk behind the true king whose throne is a cross and whose victory was an empty tomb. I had this interesting thought this week, and I'll close with this. I was thinking about these palm branches being waved before Jesus as he'd entering into Jerusalem and how excited people were to wave these palm branches. Has anybody ever held a palm branch before? They're pretty fragile. And I was thinking about the fact that, like, these palm branches, on Sunday they're being waved and they're excited to wave these things and announce the king. But think about by Friday, all these palm branches are laying on the road and they're all just beaten and tatted up, and everybody's forgotten the purpose of them by that point. And as they get into Friday, it's just like everything that we did on Sunday doesn't even matter anymore, because now we've believed a different truth. And as I thought about this week, I thought about how guilty we are of entering into Sundays, entering into holy moments, entering into this week. Maybe it's Good Friday, maybe it's Easter Sunday. and how easy it is to enter into those moments with the palm branches high and like, yes, amen. You know, like I could say to you guys this morning, amen, anybody with me? And you're like, amen. And we're just waving the palm branches because we're professing something in doing that. We're aligning ourselves with something. But then 3 days later, we can be the ones trampling the palm branches all over the floor, disregarding the value behind them at all, walking away from the thing we just proclaimed 3 days ago and cashing it in for some sort of cheap version of it that doesn't actually bear any weight in our lives at all. And as we enter into this week, I mean, that is just the power of grace. It is the power of forgiveness. It is the power of Jesus on the cross that even though I have done so much in my life to trample on Christ, the gift that he has given me, that by Friday he lays his life down for me and Sunday he resurrects and promises me new life, that the answer to it all by his grace was restoration and forgiveness, wiping away your sin, forgetting that you trampled the palm branch at all 3 days prior, and restoring relationship with him. And this is like the most important part of the gospel, you guys. It was restoring relationship with God the way that God intended from the very beginning in the garden. Something undefiled, something perfect and sweet, an opportunity to walk with God. And for some of you, you felt distant from God for a long time. And I could heap on the coals, right? Oh, you've been trampling palm branches. I know the life you've been living. You've been doing whatever you can to like trample on him and just live your own life and get your way. But the reality is this. In light of the gospel of Jesus, I don't care what you've done. Full restoration and reconciliation back to the Father is offered to you this morning. And if we can't get excited about this week and the message that comes along with it, that should be good news to thousands upon thousands in our community in this next week, then I have a hard time believing that we could get excited about anything because it's the best news available to us. We should be chomping at the bit to say, man, I want people to experience this. Life as God intended it to be, not defiled, not all broken up, our sins washed away, true forgiveness, restoration, salvation, brought back into the fold and understanding what it means to be with God for eternity. Amen? Amen. Would you guys stand with me? I want to pray for you. Henry doesn't like it when I say this, but real quick. because what I realize in moments like this is so many of you in this room grew up in the church. You've been around it. You've heard it. And sometimes I think that's just like one more hit against us because the news isn't as good as we've heard it so many times. The grace isn't as powerful because we know it's there. And as I was praying for you this morning, I really prayed that the Spirit would just literally knock you off your feet. That we'd be reminded of the power of the moment that we're living in and what it is we're celebrating this week. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, I thank you for your church. Thank you for the sweet people in this room. Some who've walked with you for years. They've been faithful. They've continued to show up, God. They've continued to keep their eyes locked on you. There's some in this room who have struggled. They've gone back and forth. They know what it is to be led astray and to come back and to continue to vacillate between these two different lives and two different allegiances in their life. And I'm just praying that this morning could be the end of that, Jesus. That there would just be a full submission to Jesus Christ this morning, recognizing you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, letting the past be the past and believing this morning that the weight of your death and your resurrection is so strong, enough to take the person who is the farthest off and to reconcile them back to God, to forgive their sins as far as the east is from the west, for them to experience love and hope and grace in a new and profound way. And I'm praying for us, God, that as we step into this week, every day would be a reminder for us of how amazing this life is with you. Despite everything that's going on around us and everything we've done to mess it up, thank you, Jesus, that you continue to show up. Thank you, Jesus, that even though we were guilty of putting you there on the cross, that you saw us and recognized us as people that were fit to be saved. Jesus, bless your church this week. May your power and your hope and your might shine through us, God. May the city see people that are just hope-filled, filled with the light that nobody can make sense of until they experience you themselves, but seeing us as a people who are hope-filled but yet still exist in a world that is so tattered and beaten. And yet we have something to hold on to that is so good. And so Jesus, renew our hope in you, renew our love and our passion for you. May this week be a sweet week for your church. And I'm praying in advance for next Sunday, God, as I know that there will be droves of people in this room that do not know you. And I'm asking that your kingdom come and your will be done. God, that your spirit would show up in this place in a powerful way, that you would nudge us, give us the boldness to invite those that we thought would never come because we believe that the message they need to hear and receive is life-changing and eternity-altering. God, thank you for this day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at AnthemCDA. We can't wait to see you next week.